We're thankful for everyone's presence this morning. We want to address the topic that is up on the board this morning for your consideration. Is our church unique? And that's an interesting question, isn't it? And the answer to that question is not exactly simple, which is why there is so much misunderstanding in the religious world today as to what is even intended by that phrase. Is our church unique? So I would like to answer it this morning for your consideration. It's not necessarily a difficult lesson, but it is certainly one that we would do well to remember. It is occasioned by some discussions that we've been having in the middle school class on Wednesday evening concerning Christ and the church and the nature of the church. The fact that we have to address these issues and these questions as we talk with other religious people. If I ask the question, is our church unique? The answer to that question is, it depends. First of all, the definition of the word unique means only one of its kind, unlike anything else. So if we answer that with regard to, for example, the West Side Church of Christ, then my answer would be we are in no way unique. There are many congregations all over the world, congregations in past ages, and no doubt, should the Lord tarry, there will be congregations in the future that exist that are like our congregation. That's really not the question that I'm wanting to address in the lesson this morning. Our question is not intended to represent individual congregations and whether any particular congregation is unique, but rather the Lord's church today is contrasted with other religious institutions. And in that sense, I would affirm that it is indeed unique. It's the only one of its kind. It is unlike anything else. And I think that's something that is borne out very clearly in the New Testament scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, you'll remember on that occasion, the Lord said to Peter and the other apostles, I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You'll notice the singular nature of that proclamation. On this rock I will build my church. I think we can rightly say that there is no other church that is like the church that the Lord Jesus Christ determined to build. And might we also add, in addition to that, that no other religious institution other than that unique church which was built by the Lord is acceptable to God. That is borne out very clearly from Matthew the 15th chapter, just one chapter previous, as Jesus, in referring to the religious group, the Pharisees on that occasion, as they opposed his teaching in Matthew 15 and verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind, leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. Now, we would be mixing our metaphors if we're using the idea of building the church upon the rock and then planting the seed, but the same principle is established. If the church exists that has not been built upon Jesus Christ or built by Jesus Christ, and that church is a church that will be, if we don't use rooted up, it will be cast down or it will be demolished. And so the principle is one that is very clear. And as we ask that question, is the Lord's church or is our church unique? And we'll make a distinction with regard to that in a moment. The question is, am I a part of that unique body, that unique church that was established by the Lord on the day of Pentecost, as he promised in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. So the first question that I need to ask is one that is personal in application. Am I a part of that unique church? And the second question I want to ask is that as a congregation of God's people here at Westside, are we collectively making up a congregation of that church? Now, that's something that is a little bit difficult for us to explain, so let me just very quickly make a point. You'll notice up on the board in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we find the statement, the churches of Christ salute you. You'll notice that that word churches is plural rather than singular. For us to say that the church of Christ, or the church which belongs to the Lord, the Lord's church is unique, of necessity it must be singular. And so if we look at the words of the Apostle Paul there in Romans 16, 16, where there is a plurality, the churches of Christ, we have to be thinking of something, addressing something, describing something that is a bit different. In this particular text, what he is referring to is the various local congregations which belong to Christ. And so when we look at Scripture, we have a number of ways in which the Lord's church is referred to. It's referred to uniquely and singularly as the body of Christ, that which is separated from the world. It is in that way that it's used in Matthew chapter 16. And in that way, we say that it is unique. However, God has given us instructions as members of that unique body of the Lord to come together for the purpose of doing the work of the Lord in local places. There were Christians who came together and formed a congregation in Jerusalem. Others that came together and formed a congregation in Philippi, a congregation in Ephesus, a congregation in Colossae. There are individuals who have come together for a period of time, which have formed a congregation on the west side of Fort Worth. And we refer to ourselves as the West Side Church of Christ. We are one among many churches or congregations of Christ. Ask ourselves, as a collectivity of God's people, or those who purport to be a collectivity of the Lord's body, are we and can we rightly be described as a group of Christians, part of that unique body, which is the Lord's church? And the only way that we can establish that, because there are many who make that claim, is to identify ourselves by looking at Scripture, to see whether or not, when we compare ourselves to what is indeed the Lord's church, to whether we are lacking, whether we are as we claim to be, or if we're something entirely different. And I would say that every religious person, no matter what religious group he is a part of, needs to make that same effort to question himself. First of all, am I as an individual a part of that unique body? And also, is the congregation of which I am a part a collectivity of individuals who are a part of that unique body, doing the things that the Lord would have us to do as we seek to serve Him? So what are the identifying characteristics, or at least some of them, that would identify us as a unique church? When we ask that question, is our church unique? Well, the first thing we want to note is that in order for us to be a congregation of people who are a part of the church which was purchased by our Lord, we must identify ourselves as individuals who are as the Christians were in the New Testament. Because it is in the New Testament that we have revealed for us what it is that we must do, how it is that we must act and conduct ourselves in order to be a part of that unique body of our Lord. This is what we might refer to as the seed principle. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, concerning the parable of the sower, we are told there that the seed is the Word of God. And this is the principle when you think about that. The Word of God there in Luke chapter 8 was planted in the hearts of men. Everywhere that Word of God was planted and it was received by a good and honest heart, what sprang up from that soil, that heart, was a Christian, one who was a member of the Lord's body. We can give an example of this in Acts the second chapter. On the day of Pentecost, in verse 36, the Apostle Peter proclaimed, "The same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." There were individuals on that occasion that cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He called upon them to repent of their sins, be baptized for the remission of their sins. And those who did so, 3,000 on that day were added to the Lord's church, added to the body of Christ. They became individuals who made up that unique institution which was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they responded to the gospel. And any time any individual responds to the seed, which is the Word of God, whenever that seed is planted in fertile ground, a Christian springs up. In the first century, that was the case, and it is the case in our day and time as well. Nothing more and nothing less. And so we need to be striving to be the same as they were in the first century. As we find the commands, as we find individual Christians in the first century and a congregation of Christians in the first century following those commands with approval, then we find individuals who are acting as we ought to act as a local congregation and as I ought to act as an individual Christian. Now, that's not to say that we are perfect. And by the way, when we talk about the need to be as they were in the first century, understand that this is a rather unique appeal that we make today. Most religious groups don't want to be like they were in the first century. They don't want to hold to the same theology that the Christians of the first century held to. They don't want to be limited to the same type of worship that the Christians of the first century worshiped. They don't want to believe the same thing, act in the same way, do the same things that the Christians of the first century did. And so that appeal is rather unique. But we do want to note that it is possible for us to be in error, that we're not perfect, we're human, and therefore subject to mistakes. And we recognize the possibility that we may be wrong in our application of Scripture. So we need to have this attitude that if it can be shown from the New Testament that we're not doing things as they did in the New Testament, if we're not following the dictates of God's Word as we are supposed to do, that we are willing and ready to make that change. And that's exactly what was required of, for example, the Corinthians. In that congregation and in 1 Corinthians, we find described any number of things that the Corinthians were not doing that they should be doing that they ought not to be doing. But the wonderful thing about that is when they receive the admonition of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it becomes evident that they were overcome with godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow led them to change, and their change was so obvious to all that it vindicated their true repentance and their desire to serve Him acceptably. And so we need to be like that in order to be a part of that unique body. The second thing we want to note that is an identifying characteristic, if you will, that unique body, the body of Christ, is that the emphasis of the Lord's church is spiritual rather than material or social. And so as a congregation of God's people, when we talk, for example, about this building in which we meet, our building is designed to facilitate the work that God has given us as a congregation to do. And that is to worship Him in spirit and truth and to build one another up and to proclaim the gospel message. While as individual Christians, we seek each other's association daily. We gather together with one accord in the various houses to eat and drink with singleness of heart. The fact is, the church is not that social club or agency. The church is not a social association. And as such, we limit the work of the church to that which the Lord intended for it to be, which is spiritual in nature rather than social in nature or material. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he refers to the church as living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he told them that he was writing them so that they would know how to conduct themselves or to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and ground of truth. And we see from that the spiritual purpose of the Lord's church. And as such, we differ very much from the religious institutions that exist in the world about us that have that social emphasis that they follow. In fact, it is an interesting thing if you look at the history of Protestant denominationalism. You will find that there was a very strong movement in the 19th century in the United States of America, a call to what is referred to as a social gospel, that the church should be concerned with society. The church should be concerned with effecting change and bettering the lots of individuals here on this earth. That too long the church has been preoccupied merely with the spiritual, and it ought to instead incorporate social change within the confines of its practice and its emphasis. And for the most part, the religious world has followed that direction to this day, to where not only are there social programs that are in place that are advocated and championed by various religious groups, but even recreation, as it has that social aspect, is something that's very prevalent and considered even today as a ministry in many religious connotations. Have you ever heard individuals who talk about youth ministries, for example? And they'll talk about their youth minister. And what is their youth minister? Basically, he's a glorified social secretary who gets together the things that they're going to do, the ski trips, the softball teams, and all of those other kinds of things that they consider a ministry of their religious organization. That's not what we find described in the New Testament. The New Testament, the Lord's church, is a spiritual institution rather than a material or a social institution. The next point that we want to make has reference to authority. And we say that there is a uniqueness about the Church of Christ or the Lord's church because we have no human authority. Our authority is exclusively divine. In Ephesians chapter 1, which is the verse that we had read for your consideration at the scripture reading at the beginning of our time together, in verses 22 and 23, we are told that God has put all things under Christ's feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When you look at the structure of the Lord's church, first of all, with Christ as head, all authority, all doctrine emanating from him and him alone, when you look at the fact that each congregation of God's people is autonomous, that is, self-ruling, that the authority of any congregation does not go beyond the confines of its own group, its own flock, its own people, then you'll see something that is very different from what we find in the religious world. To simply make the observation is to see that it is very much the case. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Peter gave some explicit instructions to the elders of the various congregations. He said, "To the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Notice the limitation that is given there. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now you realize that that's not the case in the religious world today. With regard to the synods, the ecclesiastical consolidation of church governments that is found in most religious Protestant denominations, you find that you have groups that are over many different congregations. Certainly, in no way could be described as a group of people that were among them. And yet, that's the call for elders, and that's the limitation of the oversight of elders. Not as being lords over those entrusted you, but rather simply by being examples to the flock, as indicated in verse 3 of the text. And so our authority is divine rather than humanly authorized. That is why we go by the word and the word alone rather than the creeds of men. Which gets us to the next point, and that is when we talk about what it is we do, how we conduct ourselves, we limit ourselves strictly to the Bible. The Bible is our guide in serving God. We have no man-made written creed books to follow. We're governed in faith and conduct by the Holy Scriptures alone. And by the way, we rightly divide the word of truth. While we recognize and heed the guiding principles of the Old Testament, we also understand that we are under the auspices of the new covenant of Christ, and we conform ourselves to the teachings of Him under that new covenant. Remember the text of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in which the Hebrew writer says that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things and through whom also He made the world. You have religious groups today that will make an appeal to Moses for their religious practices, whether it is Sabbath day observance, tithing, the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship, but we make no such claim. We are unique in that we make our appeal specifically to the new covenant and our authority to Jesus Christ. We accept the Bible as verbally inspired and infallible in content, as we discussed in our class this morning. And so when the Bible speaks upon any given subject, its pronouncement is accepted as final. Now, brethren, we need to understand that by its own testimony, God's word indicates that no one can with impunity change a single word of it. And again, we find religious groups today who do that all the time. If individuals are not satisfied with the woman's position in the congregation with regard to the subject of rule and oversight, there are individuals who will say we don't have to listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say on the matter because Paul was a misogynist. If you have individuals who are not willing to expunge from among them an individual who is guilty of sexual immorality, whether it be an adulterer, a fornicator, a homosexual, they will call about the intolerance of the previous generations and that things are changed, and so we reject what God's word has to say on the matter. And we could again and again and again and again give examples of those very things happening. Notice what Moses commanded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Just as that acceptance and obedience to God's will for them was necessary as they had that covenant with God, so it is with us today under the new covenant, which was ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine standing before the Almighty God and saying, "I determined on my own, I presumed on my own that I'm not going to follow the will which was established by our Lord as you spoke to Him last of all, or spoke through Him last of all. Instead, I determined to live my life the way I want to live it." In the Lord's church, we do not do that. And as such, we are unique in that sense. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, we are told that every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Adding to God's word makes you a liar, because what is not from God's word is not true. And then we want to note, finally, as we talk about the uniqueness of the Lord's church, our plea. Our plea is for unity, but that plea for unity is very different from what you find in the religious world in general. We plead for unity among all who obediently respond to that biblical precept, the doctrines and commandments that are given in the New Testament, because that's what is expected of us. You'll remember in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, that Jesus prayed to God, not only for His own disciples, but those who would follow and believe in Me through their word. That's you and I. And He said, "I pray that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." The nature of that unity is as God and His Son are one. There is no disagreement. There are no different motivations, no different objectives, no different doctrines. What Jesus spoke as He was upon the earth was what had been delivered to Him by the Father. He did not speak by His own authority. When the Holy Spirit came, as John tells us in John chapter 14, He did not speak by His own authority, but spoke what was God's will. There was unanimity in regard to that. They all spoke the same thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he pleaded with the Corinthians to do the same. He said, "I plead with you, brethren, I beg you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We all must proclaim that there is one body, one Spirit, just as we're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We must not deviate and proclaim things other than that which is found in God's Word. Brethren, that is unique. It is unique in the world today. Other religious institutions, they will proclaim their faith, their belief in what it is that they will teach, but they will all say, almost to a man in our day and time, that you can believe as you want. We will never say that. You do not have the right to believe what you want. I do not have the right to believe what I want. We only have the right, and not only the right, but the obligation to believe what God says. And that call for unity is something that is unique in the religious world today. Not only is that unique, but we also want to note that unity and love for each other was a mark of discipleship in the early churches. Now, I'm not saying that every aspect of the Lord's church is not unique in the sense that there are not other religious people who also love each other. Don't misunderstand me in that. But when we examine ourselves, are we like the Jews were as they became Christian in Acts the second chapter in verse 44? We are told on that occasion that all who believed were together and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And the point to be made here, if we consider ourselves a congregation made up of people who are a part of the Lord's church, working together locally to do His will in the same way that they did in the New Testament, we cannot have division. We cannot have a lack of love for one another. We cannot depart from the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we believe that such divisions can be healed as we make our return to the revealed Word of God. That's very quickly and concisely a list of characteristics that indicate and show how that the Lord's church is not like other religious groups. And so we ask the question again, as we did at the beginning of our lesson today, what's the answer here? Is the Lord's church unique? Well, again, as we stated as we began our time together, the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, one of a kind. Not many, but one of a kind. The Lord's church is unique. Those who accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He was resurrected from the dead after dying on the cross for our sins, those who have the gospel planted in their heart and respond in faith by turning away from their sins, confessing Him as Lord and being baptized to have their sins washed away, they're a part of a unique body, a unique relationship. It is one that is not the same as any other that exists in the world today. In order for us to maintain that relationship, as we come together as a congregation of God's people, we must maintain our faithfulness to His will. And so we ask the question, first of all, are you a member of that church? That unique institution. Recognize that we're told in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so if indeed you have become obedient to the gospel, you are a part of that church. You remember that the Apostle Paul tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, and initially they wouldn't have him until Barnabas spoke on his behalf. But you'll remember on that particular occasion that he was already a part of the Lord's church, and he desired to join himself together with a local congregation so that he and they together could collectively serve their God. And that's something you should consider as well. Becoming a part of the Lord's body, meeting together with those of like precious faith to do His will. Don't add yourself or join yourself to a religious institution that was not begun by the Lord, to a group that is not following the directives of the Lord. Those who cannot be identified as a part of that unique body because the defining characteristics that we've talked about this evening are things that are not applicable to them. It's not a part of their DNA. But instead become obedient to the gospel of Christ and find faithful brethren to work with so that your soul may be saved in the end. The Apostle Paul, as we talked about in our class this morning, at the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It is our hope and prayer that each and every one who is here is in that situation, that circumstance, where they can look forward to that final coming of our Lord. If you are not, however, and you are in need of responding to the gospel call, the invitation is extended to you. If there is anyone who is here today who needs to respond, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.